And please open in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter. John chapter 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And we actually have a whole book in the New Testament that is all about the priesthood of Christ, which is the letter to the Hebrews. And Hebrews 7:21 says that Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the book of Hebrews is all about the excellencies of the priesthood of Christ. And one of the excellencies of Christ's priesthood is the difference between the old and the new covenant priests. The author says that in the old covenant there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we see in the book of Hebrews that one of the duties of a priest is to make intercession for his people. We know that even now the glorified Lord Jesus is currently making intercession on behalf of the saints. And here in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, we are given a window into the ways in which Jesus prays for us, his people. Here on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, Jesus prayed for his people in the same way that he continues to do so even now, now that he is in the presence of the Father in the heavenly throne room as our glorified high priest. So we come to the high priestly prayer again in John 17, and we've seen how this prayer is divided into three sections. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for all future believers. And so far as we've studied this chapter, we've considered Jesus' prayer for himself in verses 1 through 5. And we saw how he prayed that he would be glorified. We saw how he gave five reasons, all based upon the glory that he had as mediator. And we saw how that prayer was answered in the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, and how therefore we can have confidence that the rest of his prayers that he prays on behalf of us will also be answered. We also considered the beginning of Jesus' prayer for the disciples in verses 6 through 8, and we saw how Jesus gave reasons why God should hear his prayers on behalf of the disciples. And unlike the reasons that he gave for himself, for the disciples, it wasn't that the disciples had any innate glory in and of themselves. It wasn't because of anything that the disciples had done, or even because of anything that the disciples would do. But rather, we saw last week that it was because of the divine initiative that they were those who were already gods from all eternity, and that the inevitable result of that was that all of God's elect would exercise saving faith in Christ. And so now we come to the portion of the high priestly prayer where Jesus now goes on to pray for the disciples, for those who were gods from all eternity and who had exercised saving faith in Christ. And so we might naturally ask this morning as we come to these verses, what would be one of the most important things that Jesus here in these few verses would think would be important to pray for a believer? What comes first logically to Jesus' mind as of first importance in his prayer for the disciples? Well, before we come to Jesus' prayer, I want to ask you this morning, what would you want Jesus to pray for you for? as you think about all the things that you have prayed for over the course of the week, I'm sure they have all been very well and good, but in the scheme of things, would it matter if Jesus didn't answer some of them the way that you wanted? To take a few examples of the kinds of things that we often legitimately pray for, would you have wanted Jesus to spend those few moments in the presence of the disciples praying for their physical healing or for the provision of a job or for a spouse? Or would you recognize that these things are all secondary importance? Would you have wanted Jesus on that night to pray, "Father, answer every one of their prayers in exactly the way that they want those prayers to be answered"? Or would you have wanted Jesus to pray on that night, "Father, keep them from all pain, grief, difficulty, and disappointment"? What would be the most important thing that would give you the most comfort and joy to know that Jesus had prayed for you and was continuing to pray for you? Well, when we come to this prayer, this Jesus' prayer for the disciples, we find a single unified theme in Jesus' prayer. And it's highlighted for us by a word that's repeated in the two main petitions of Jesus' prayer in verse 11 and 15. We find one thing which is logically and practically of first importance, one prayer that every other prayer would prove to be futile if this one prayer wasn't answered. And that is that Jesus prays that the Father would keep or preserve the disciples. First, he prays that God would keep the disciples in God's name in verse 11. And then secondly, he prays that God would keep them from the evil one in verse 15. And due to some extra presbytery responsibilities that came up this week, I've decided to do something a little different and to split up this passage into two sections. So we'll be considering what it means for God to keep us in his name in verses 9 through 13 this morning. And then this evening, we're going to consider what it means for God to keep us from the evil one in verses 14 through 19. So this morning, we're going to be considering that first petition, what it means for God to keep us in his name, from verses 9 through 13. So let's now come to the reading of God's word. And as we always do, let's ask for his blessing, recognizing that we are spiritually blind apart from him opening our eyes and continuing to open them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have gathered us together to hear your word. Lord, that you satisfy the desires of every living creature, that even as we need your word as our daily bread, we pray that you would now feed us and sustain us on this portion of your word. Lord, we pray that this would be a blessing to us, that it would be useful to us, that it would be a comfort to us, that it would strengthen our faith and give us assurance and joy. And we ask all this in the name of our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, hear now God's holy and inerrant word from John chapter 17, verses 9 through 13. This is Jesus praying to the Father. Jesus says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Amen. Thus far, God's perfect word. Well, as we come to these words, there is much that Jesus says. There's many rich things to unpack. There's much application that we can make this morning. But there's actually only one petition which Jesus asks the Father this morning, and that is in verse 11, where Jesus says, "Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." And as we consider this word keep that Jesus uses, we recognize as Reformed believers that this is really speaking about what we often call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that God keeps the saints. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines the perseverance of the saints this way. It says in chapter 17, "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Now, this doctrine is one of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, but as those who are somewhat unfortunately called Calvinists, we would reject that it is simply an invention of John Calvin. Rather, we believe that what is often known as Calvinism is simply basic apostolic Christianity, and therefore many of us prefer the term the doctrines of grace. But the question comes down to this: does God answer the prayers of his Son, or does he not? If he does, then those who have come to believe in Christ through the divine initiative that we considered last week will be kept by the power of God in that faith until they appear before the Father in glory. And if they are kept by the power of God, then the salvation of true believers is never in doubt or uncertain. And therefore, if you believe in Christ, if you are in that group of whom Christ mentioned that he manifested his name to them and they believed what he had said, if you believe in Christ, you do not need to go through the Christian life in fear that you will one day wake up and lose your salvation, that one day you would wake up and lose your faith, which itself is the gift of God. And so this morning I want you to be convinced of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and then comforted by the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints as we look at the first part of Jesus' prayer for the disciples here in verses 9 through 13. And so first, I want you to be convinced of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, not from the canons of Dort or from the Westminster Confession of Faith or from any other faithful summary of scriptural truth, but from scripture itself. And first, I want you to be convinced of the doctrine of perseverance by remembering who it is that Jesus prays for. We looked at it last week in verses 6 through 8, but again in verses 9 through 10, Jesus says again, he says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." And so from the beginning of this prayer, we see that those for whom Jesus prays for the Father to keep are those who were already the Father's from before the foundation of the world. And so logically, the perseverance of the saints flows from the fact that they were already God's from all eternity, and therefore, there is nothing in time that could take them away. Second, I want you to be convinced of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints by understanding what it is that Jesus means in this petition when he prays that the Father would keep the disciples in God's name. We see that main petition in verse 11. Jesus says, "Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." And so what exactly is Jesus praying for? What does it mean to be kept in God's name? And to find what it means to be in God's name, we only need to look back a few verses to verse 6. Jesus had said in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So I mentioned last time that God's name is the revelation of his character and who he is. Now we can think of that time when Moses asked to see God's glory, and it says in Exodus 34 verse 5, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." And so when Jesus says that he revealed the Father's name to them, Jesus is saying that he is the incarnate revelation of the name of God, of the very character and person of God. You remember this whole gospel begins in John 1:18 saying that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so as Jesus walked around Judea and Galilee, preaching and teaching and performing miracles, with every withered hand that he healed, with every self-righteous Pharisee that he rebuked, we can think about it as if he was walking around proclaiming the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now we saw last week in verses 6 through 8 that Jesus manifested God's name specifically and savingly to the disciples, and they received his words. In other words, they believed in God's name and in that grace and mercy which was available in Jesus Christ. And they believed that he did in fact come from God, and they put their trust in him. Just as Proverbs 18 verse 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." So Jesus had revealed God's name to the disciples. The disciples had believed it, they had run to it, and so now, having believed in God's name through Christ, Jesus now asks that they would be kept in God's name. And so what does this mean, that they would be kept in God's name? It means that they would continue to believe unto the end. And really, this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. All those who truly believe will be kept in their belief by God unto everlasting life. God will keep you in his name. He will keep all true believers from losing their faith, so that not only is your initial act of faith a gift from God so that no one may boast, but also your perseverance to the end is also a gift from God so that no one may boast, and so that all of the work of salvation is of God. Salvation is of the Lord. His glory he gives to no other. And we spend our lives and all eternity returning all glory and praise to God for his work in our salvation. So I wonder if you as a believer have ever worried that you might lose your faith and that one day you would wake up and no longer believe in God or in the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you wonder, what if I learn some new information that shakes my faith? What if I change my mind? What if I commit the unforgivable sin? What if God brings me through a period of testing which is too much for me? And the answer that we find in this prayer of Jesus is that it is impossible for a true believer to fall away. Because what we see here is that Jesus prays for those who know God's name, that they would be kept in God's name. And therefore, if you truly know God's name, if you have faith in Christ today, then you also have Christ praying for you that you would never lose your faith, so that you would be kept in God's name and in faith forever. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. That's what we're reading here this morning. The abiding of the Spirit, that's what we read earlier in the Upper Room Discourse. And of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and the infallibility thereof. Well, third, as I try to convince you of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, I want you to be convinced of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints by considering next Christ's perfect and faithful care for his disciples. You'll remember that the theme of these last five chapters in the Upper Room Discourse, ever since the triumphal entry, is that Jesus knows that he is going away, and he wants to comfort the disciples in his absence with the assurance that his absence is not somehow a detriment to them and to their spiritual life, but rather, as he says in John 16, verse 7, he wants them to know that it is to their spiritual advantage that he goes away. And so in verse 11, Jesus again reminds the Father that he is going away. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you." And it's in this context, the reality of his going away, that Jesus goes on to pray, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." And right after this, he prays for the Father to keep them. He goes on to say in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." And so Jesus is saying to the Father in the hearing of the disciples, "Look at the way that I have cared for the disciples. Look at the patience that I exercised with them as I revealed more and more of the divine truths. From the time that they first left their nets and followed me, from the time that they were babes in Christ until now, look at the way I gently cared for their souls. Look at the way I kept them safe. Look at the way I kept them safe and preserved them with rebuke when rebuke was necessary. I did not hesitate to say what was necessary for the health of their souls. But more often with patient instruction, with daily encouragement, and with my own example so that it could be fulfilled what was written in Isaiah the prophet, 'A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench.'" Jesus cared perfectly for the disciples. He kept them perfectly. And now Jesus is going away. He is no longer going to be with them bodily, and so he entrusts them to his heavenly Father for safekeeping. And the implication for us this morning is that if Jesus cared so faithfully and perfectly and lovingly for the disciples while he was with them, then he would only entrust them to the Father if he knew that the Father would also faithfully and perfectly and lovingly care for them. In other words, that they would be kept perfectly secure in the Father's hands. Once again, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And so here Jesus is entrusting the disciples, just like he entrusted his very own soul to the care of his heavenly Father. And what that tells us this morning is that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints says that you are as secure as Christ was. He prayed in verses 1 through 5 for his own soul. And now he is praying in verses 9 through 13 for your soul. And your perseverance is as certain as his resurrection and ascension. But some might say, was Jesus actually able to keep all those souls who were entrusted to him? After all, what about Judas Iscariot? And Jesus anticipates that objection, and he affirms in verse 12, those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now someone might read this and think that Judas Iscariot is an exception. That Judas Iscariot was truly given to Christ in the same sense that all true believers are, and yet Christ failed to keep him. And thus at least one person who was given to Christ was lost. But I don't want to get into the details of the Greek today, but the word translated as accept doesn't imply that Judas was necessarily a part of those who were given to Christ. Rather, it could be translated this way, as one commentator paraphrases it. It could be translated something like this: not one of those given to me is lost. On the other hand, and in contrast, Judas, a man not given to me, a graceless man, is lost. So far from denying the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, Jesus is actually confirming it. Jesus says the only one of the 12 who was lost was actually the son of perdition, which is a Hebrew way of saying that he is someone who is destined, or we could say predestined, for perdition. And it says in verse 12 that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And so the reality from the scriptures is that none of those who were the fathers, who were given to the son, were or would ever be lost. Once again, this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So I hope I have persuaded you, if you have not already been persuaded already, of the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And so now in the minutes remaining, I want to move from trying to convince you of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints to trying to show you how you can be comforted by the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, because all doctrine should lead to praise. Well, this is an important question, because the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints by itself can raise a lot of practical questions, even in the true child of God. And practically speaking, the questions amount to something like this: how can I know that I truly have faith in Christ so that I can be assured myself that I will persevere to the end? Can I really be sure that I am not a Judas who will fall away in the end after professing faith for a time? And more than that, what if I have doubts about my own salvation? Does that mean that I am actually not saved? And these are important practical questions, and these questions lead us from the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints to the doctrine of assurance of salvation. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints might be one thing, and we might all technically agree to it, intellectually speaking, but can I have assurance personally that I am one of those saints who will persevere to the end? That's That's the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. And notice, before we move on, how these two doctrines depend on one another. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints would be meaningless to us if it was impossible for us to have assurance of faith, because we would never know if perseverance would be true for us. And on the other hand, assurance of faith would be meaningless for us if there was no such thing as the perseverance of the saints, because we could never know whether the next moment we might lose our salvation. And so the question now becomes, is it possible for us to have assurance of our salvation so that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints can prove to be a comfort to us? And the answer that Jesus gives us in this prayer is emphatically yes. In fact, look at what Jesus himself says in verse 13. He says to the Father again in the hearing of the disciples, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." In other words, Jesus doesn't just care about the mere fact of the matter. He doesn't just care about the mere fact that the elect are eternally secure. But he cares about the effect that this knowledge should have upon us. He cares that it would be a comfort to his people. You see, if all Jesus cared about was the mere fact of the perseverance of the saints, he could have prayed this prayer privately to the Father and hidden this doctrine from us. But he prays intentionally in the hearing of the disciples so that they might have his joy fulfilled in themselves. And I don't think it's a stretch to understand his joy as referring to the joy that Christ himself had, knowing and being assured of the love of the Father. You see, Jesus wants us to have the joy of the assurance of our salvation. Also, how can we grow in our assurance of our salvation? Well, first we need to remember that it's not our assurance of our salvation that saves us. Rather, it is Christ who saves us through the instrument of faith. And even a weak faith can lay hold of a strong Savior. In other words, we're saved by the strength of Christ and not the strength of our faith or the strength of our assurance. And that's important to bear in mind at the beginning, because that keeps us from focusing so much on our own faith that we lose sight of Christ. But having put assurance of faith in its proper place as something that is not necessary for our salvation, nevertheless, it is something we are called to strive for as we make every effort to make our calling and election sure. And there are several ways we can grow in our assurance of faith. And if you are leaving this morning thinking that you would like to grow in your assurance of faith, I encourage you to read the Westminster Confession of Faith on chapter 18 on assurance of grace and salvation, and not only read what the confession says, but go through all of the footnotes and look at all of the scripture references, because it is an immensely helpful document for growing in our assurance of faith. But the confession gives us three foundations for our assurance of faith, and I want to consider those briefly. It says, first of all, that we may be assured that we are in a state of grace, and then it goes on to say that this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon, and then it lists three things: the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. And so first we can grow in our assurance of faith by looking at the promises of salvation. We grow in our assurance of faith when we remind ourselves every day the gracious promise of the gospel that all who believe in the Lord Jesus will be saved, that we have every right to come to him, and that all those who come to him in faith, he will never cast out. Second, we grow in our assurance of salvation by looking at the inward evidences of grace, showing that we do have a saving interest in those promises. And here the whole letter of 1 John is speaking about how we can grow in our assurance as we consider the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit working in us. 1 John 2:3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. It certainly doesn't mean that we're perfect by any means, but it means that there should be some evidence of life. And right now in the springtime, you can look at the branches on the trees and you can see that even though a branch isn't in full bloom, you can tell based on the buds whether a branch is alive or dead. And this means also as a corollary that if we persist in sin, then we often lose the assurance of our salvation. And so we need to be zealous in confessing sin and fighting against sin if we want to enjoy the assurance of our salvation, even if our sin is not the essence of our faith. Nevertheless, to live a righteous life can be an encouragement to the believer. And third, we can grow in our assurance of salvation through the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Almost a direct quote from Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. We might second guess our faith, and yet we know deep down that our faith is the gift of God, and we are able to discern it in ourselves. And we know that there is in us a deep desire to pray to God as our Father. And therefore we know that we have the Spirit of adoption in us. And we can remember and be strengthened in our assurance as we look at the fruits of saving faith. So as we consider this doctrine this morning, Jesus wants you to grow in your assurance of your salvation. He came to give you a full salvation. All who come to him in repentance and faith, he will save to the uttermost. When you put your trust in him, your soul is eternally secure. But he also wants you to experience beyond that the comfort and the joy of salvation. And in this high priestly prayer, he reminds you that for all you who believe, your salvation is eternally secure, so that his joy may be fulfilled in you. Well, may we grow in these things as we seek to make our calling and election sure. And as we do that, whether we look outside of us to the work of Christ for us, or whether we look inside of us and see the work of Christ in us, may we grow in our confidence, not because of anything in us, but because of Christ, because we have a faithful high priest interceding for us before the throne. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this comfort that is truly apostolic, and that is truly a doctrine of grace and not something to be feared. Lord, we thank you that you who began a good work in us will continue it unto completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We thank you that salvation not only begins in eternity past with the decree of God, but it continues to eternity future with the preservation of your people, because you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so we return all glory and praise to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.